know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, I just pray that you would illuminate your word. Lord, you are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You are here with us today. You have been here since the creation of the universe, and Lord, you will be here when we all join together to worship you in the final kingdom of heaven, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes to that reality and help us to live a part of that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we had the opportunity to hear from Mick, and he shared a message about really the fact that God is the center of our story. He really shared this analogy of being in a film and realizing that we are not in the leading role of that film, but in fact we are really more like extras in a film that Jesus stars in as the hero and as a leading role, and we can be a part of that story. And so I really liked, he gave this analogy of sort of zooming out, you know, from our own lives and thinking not necessarily of a close-up portrait of ourselves, but really seeing the bigger picture of what God is doing in this world. And I think 2 weeks ago, Chris preached on, he really challenged us to see the gospel as something that's presented to all of the nations, to the whole world, and to see our role in it. So Chris really also talked about zooming out and really thinking about all nations and not just our own, not just this place and this time. So I really wanted to kind of follow on that theme as well and think about zooming out over time, not just over place as Chris did, but think about how God has been faithful throughout all of history to his church and how we can be a part of that. So I'd like to kind of track with this same theme, and the writer of Hebrews used that term that I think many of us have heard before, the great cloud of witnesses, and he tied that back all the way back to Abraham and Moses and so forth, all the way through the Bible, and these are the people the saints who have gone before us, and really they're watching now, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and I think maybe that cloud continued even beyond the Bible. And so now we have the saints that have, over the last 2,000 years, all the way up to, you know, our grandparents who are faithful believers and who are surrounding us now as a cloud of witnesses. And I love that vision that the writer of Hebrews gives us. And I'd like to kind of immerse ourselves in that a little bit this morning. So this is going to be a little bit different, a little bit of an experiment. So hopefully it'll work. I don't know. We're going to really have two sermons, and they're not going to be from me. They're going to be from historic figures who have been in this very same position, doing the very same thing, expounding on the Word of God, expounding on this very same passage. And I'm going to just quote from them. So there'll be maybe 5-minute excerpts from their sermons, and we'll try to envision ourselves living there in that time and place and really see if we can learn from these other saints that have gone before us. So, you know, and I think in a lot of ways the other traditions of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, they do a lot of this. And in many ways I think our own tradition, we've seen some of the flaws in venerating saints and praying to saints and treating them maybe higher than they necessarily should, but in the other sense, maybe we've swung the pendulum in the wrong direction, I mean, too far in that direction, and maybe not paying enough attention to those who have looked at the same Bible and had the Spirit has worked in their own hearts and have shared messages, and I think we can learn from them without idolizing the saints, and so I think that's something, you know, I'd like to encourage us all to do, and hopefully we can do a little bit this morning. Okay, so there's two that I'd like to really read from today, and that is John Chrysostom, who is a pastor from Syria, from the city of Antioch, which is actually now in Turkey, but it was Syria at the time, in the 4th century. So we'll hear a little excerpt from a sermon from him. And also Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is a very well-known preacher in 19th century England, in a kind of a Puritan post-Reformation Baptist church there. So I think both of these figures were really found themselves at a very high point in the church, a time when the church was really thriving, was growing, it was kind of an exciting time to be. And so I think it's interesting to learn from them. So we'll start with John Chrysostom. Antioch, Syria in the 4th century. We learned in Acts 11 that this was the place where we first heard the word Christians, where people first started to be called Christians was in Antioch. So of course it's a little bit north of Israel, of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. But really, especially through Paul's missions and other Christians who spread the gospel, it's really became a thriving church. And of course, there were many centuries of persecution that Christians underwent. But by the time Chrysostom was preaching in the 4th century, it was actually pretty peaceful. The emperor, the Roman emperor Constantine, famously converted to Christianity. And he really brought a lot of rest and peace to the church and stopped a lot of the earlier persecution that was occurring. So this is all occurring after Constantine. And by the time Chrysostom was, I guess he was called the Patriarch of Antioch, there were about 100,000 Christians in the city who were worshiping. So it was pretty exciting. And he was probably the most well-known pastor of that time. Now this is, as I mentioned, it was in Syria. It's really only about 50 miles from where Aleppo is today. So just to kind of give us some context, I mean, it's in a part of the world that has a lot of struggles today, but I mean, at that time, this was a thriving center of Christianity in the world. St. John Chrysostom was known for having a very literal interpretation of the Bible and a very practical interpretation. He wasn't like some of the other theologians of the time, writing a lot of allegories and adding some things to scriptures. He was very much sticking with exactly what the word is had written, and he tried to apply it to people's lives. So it's really very similar to what we're trying to do today. Okay, so I'll read a little excerpt. I have abridged this, and I've taken the liberty to paraphrase some things because this was translated maybe 200 years ago, and these and thous, and you know, words that we don't really use anymore. And since it's not the Bible, I don't feel like I have to know the ancient language to really do this. I mean, I can kind of take some liberties with the language here. So okay, let's kind of transport ourselves back to 4th century Antioch right now. We're in a place called the Domus Aurea, however that may have looked, in the year 386, and this is John Chrysostom speaking the word. So I will repeat at least one verse of that passage that we had read, the verse that we're kind of focusing in on this morning. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Do you see how, in two ways, the Apostle Paul takes down our pride, both because our knowledge is in part, and also because not even this we have in ourselves? "For I knew him not, but he made himself known to me," says Paul. "So even as he first knew me, and God hastened towards me, so shall I hasten toward him that much more than now. The man who sits in darkness before the sun has risen does not bring himself to meet the beauty of its beam. The sun shows itself as soon as it begins to shine. When he perceives its brightness, only then may he follow after its light for the length of the day. This is the meaning of Paul's expression, "even as also I have been known." Not that we shall know him as he is, but that even as he rushes toward us now, so also we will hold on to him then, and will know many of the things which are now secret, and shall enjoy that most blessed society and wisdom. For if Paul, who knew so much, was just a child, consider what those things must be. If this truth is just a glass and a riddle, we can infer God's open face how great a thing that is. Recall how life was under the law, before that grace of Jesus Christ had shone forth. For those things that came before grace had a certain great and marvelous appearance. Nevertheless, hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:10 of them that after grace came. That which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that surpasses. So let us apply the argument to the celebration of Passover. For the ancient Jews indeed celebrated it, but they celebrated it so as in a mirror and darkly. But these hidden mysteries they never fully understood, nor what things they foreshadowed. They saw a lamb slain and the blood of a beast and doorposts sprinkled with it, but that the Son of God incarnate shall be slain and shall set free the whole world and shall grant both to Greeks and Gentiles to taste of the blood, and shall open heaven to all, and shall offer this grace to the whole human race, and having taken his flesh, shall exalt it above the heavens, and shall present it shining in unspeakable glory, to sit down upon the throne of the King on the right hand of God the Father. These things I say, no one, either the Jews or anyone else, foreknew or was ever able to conceive. For we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So does this mean we are ignorant of God? Far from it. We can know personally that God is here, but he who is in his essence, this is beyond our human capabilities to understand. And remember, Paul adds, but then shall I know, even as I have been fully known. Paul isn't saying that he was known by philosophies and doctrines that can be read in books, but he was known by God himself. Be warned against spiritual pride, for not only is it a sin to boast of knowing things that which belong to the Spirit alone and to the only Son of God, but also, how can you say you have obtained this knowledge from your own reasonings when even this knowledge was not revealed to the Apostle Paul? Do not conjure up theories about God if you cannot point to anywhere in Scripture to support them. But, however, pay attention to the words that follow concerning love. For Paul was not content seeking the knowledge of God alone. He says, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. So that was from John Chrysostom, and you see he really focused in on spiritual pride, humility, and also seeing the history of the church and how the Jews had things progressively revealed to them, and how when Jesus came, it showed what they were looking for, and how in some cases we're still like that. We're still having things progressively revealed to us, and that in the final kingdom of God, it'll be all revealed. So that's from him. What I'd like to do now is fast forward to 19th century England, maybe a thousand or so years later. This is another place where I think the church was in a very exciting time. This was post-Reformation. He was a Baptist preacher in London. This was a time when the slave trade had fairly recently been abolished through the work of William Wilberforce and some other abolitionists at that time, through in not only the UK, but all the British colonies. It still was happening in the United States, but in where it was at that time, we saw the work of the gospel ending that trade. Now, this was also a time when it was a very high point in global missions. The gospel was really going out through all of the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a lot of friends who were missionaries. Someone by the name of James Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission, was a very close friend of him. And Spurgeon really supported this work in any way he could. He even kind of wrote tracts in different languages to be sent out. And so we really saw the gospel thriving in a lot of ways at this time. Now, he preached in a place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He started at the age of 19. He did this for about 40 years or so, and this was thriving. This was kind of the mega church of its day, really, in the middle of London, but it had sometimes up to tens of thousands of people there on Sundays. We're going to hear from a passage that he, in 1871, a passage that he delivered. Now, his sermons were about 40 minutes long, so we're really condensing this very, very much down. So to get the full thing, you'll have to go online and read it or listen to it yourself. But so I will read from this sermon on the same exact passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly in a riddle. So weak are our perceptions of mind that plain truths often puzzle us. The words that teach us are pictures which need explanation. The thoughts that stir us are visions which coat our brains and want explanation. Oh, for clearer vision. Oh, for more perfect knowledge. Mark you, brethren, it is a matter of congratulation that we do see, that we have much cause for diffidence, because we do but see through a glass darkly. Thank God that we do know, but let it check our conceit. We know only in part. Beloved, the objects we look at are distant, and we are nearsighted. The revelation of God is ample and profound, but our understanding is weak and shallow. Among these things we see now, as many of us have had our eyes enlightened by the Holy Spirit, is ourselves. So the mass of men have never really seen themselves. They have seen a flattering image of themselves, and they fancy that to be their own image, but it is not. You and I have been taught by the Holy Spirit to see our ruin in the fall. We have been made conscious of our own natural depravity, and we have been ground to the very dust by its discovery. We have repented for this and have fled to refuge to the hope set before us in the gospel. Day by day, we see a little more of ourselves, nothing very pleasing, I grant you, but something very profitable. For it is a great thing to know our own emptiness. It is a step toward receiving his fullness. But in heaven, I doubt not, we shall find out that we have never even saw ourselves in the clearest of light, but only through a glass darkly, as a deep enigma. We shall better understand then, now, how much we need washing, how crimson were the stains, and how precious was that blood that effaced those scarlet spots. So secondly, we shall see the church more clearly. We know there is a church of God. We know that the Lord has a people that he has chosen from the foundation of the world. And we believe these are scattered throughout the lands and all other lands. There are many of them that we know, and many that, honestly, we may not particularly like on account of their outward characteristics, persons of strange views and odd habits, perhaps. And yet, for all of that, a people of the living God. But oh, when we shall get to heaven, how much more shall we know of the church, and how we shall see her face to face, and not through a glass darkly. There will be some amongst the company of God's elect, whom we in our bitterness of spirit had condemned. And there we shall miss some who in our charity we have conceived to be perfectly secure. We shall understand then what the history of the church has been in all of the past, and why it has become so strange a history of conflict and conquest. Probably we shall know more of the history of the church in the future. This is one of the joys we are looking for, that we shall come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and have fellowship with those who have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So thirdly, is it not possible, or even certain, to say we shall know more about the providence of God than we do now? Here we see the providence of God, but it is in a glass darkly. The apostle says, through a glass. That is like what we now see of the divine providence. We believe all things work together for the good of those who love God. And we see how they work together to the good in some cases, and we've experimentally proven this to be so, but still, it is rather a matter of faith than a matter of sight with us. We cannot tell how every dark and bending line meets in the center of his love. We do not yet perceive how he will make those dark trials and afflictions that come upon his people really to serve his glory and their lasting happiness. This is a mystery to us. But up there, we shall see providence, as it were, face to face, and I suppose it will be amongst our greatest surprises, the discovery of how the Lord dealt with us. Oh, someone will say, I have fretted and troubled myself over what was, after all, the richest mercy the Lord has ever sent me. Now, up there, we shall know not only more of ourselves, but perceive the reasons of many of God's dealings with us on the larger scale. We shall there perhaps discover that wars and devastated nations and pestilences that fill graves and earthquakes that make cities tremble are, after all, necessary cogs in the great wheels of the divine machinery, and he who sits upon the throne at this moment and rules supremely every creature that is either in heaven or earth or hell will there make it manifest to us that his government was right. Once again, beyond a doubt, we shall also see God. It is written that the pure in heart shall see God. God is seen now in his works and in his word. Little indeed could these eyes bear the beatific vision. Yet we have reason to expect, as far as creatures can bear the sight of the infinite creator, we shall be permitted to see God. We read that Aaron and certain chosen ones saw the throne of God and the brightness, as it were, of sapphire stone. Light pure as jasper. In heaven, it is the presence of God that is the source of light. I leave your thoughts and desires to follow the teaching of the Spirit. As for me, I cower before the thought while I revel in it. I, who have strained my eyes while gazing at nature, where the things that were made show the handiwork of God, I, whose conscience has been awestruck as I listened to the voice of God proclaiming his holy law, I, whose heart has been melted while there broke on my ears the tender accents of his blessed gospel in those sacred melodies, I, to whom the God incarnate has been so palpably revealed that I have almost seen God, still I see through a glass darkly, illumine these dark senses, waken this drowsy conscience, purify my heart, give me fellowship with Christ, so I may, so I can, so I shall see God. But what that means or what that is, oh me, I cannot tell you. Okay, so that was from Charles Haddon Spurgeon about 150 years ago or so. So I'd like to just wrap up here with just a few comments to maybe bring us back into the present and see how we could apply some of this to our own lives. First of all, hopefully this inspires you to read more, to kind of look at these saints throughout all of history. There's a lot of them out there. This is just a couple. There's really, I think, in my opinion, some pretty amazing insights that they've had and ways that they've seen the gospel in their own context take root. And of course, now with the internet, we can just get them all any way we want, anytime we want. In fact, there's hundreds of Spurgeon sermons available on audiobooks, with legitimate British accents even. I was going to try to fake that, but I changed my mind on that. My accents all end up being Indian accents anytime I try to do it, so it doesn't work. They're all out there. These resources are out there. Now, of course, as Christians, being in the Word is our central. There's no substitute for the Word of God as it was put it in the Bible. But above and beyond that, there are also many helps that are available to help us kind of bring us back into the Word and see it from maybe a slightly different perspective than we read it ourselves. Secondly, I think this shows that God is faithful to his church. He is the same now as he was then. He's the Alpha and Omega. He has never changed. His word has never changed. And we see that even as the church has ebbed and flowed, and even throughout the scripture itself, one seems like one year Israel is obeying and everything's going well, and then the next year they're sinning and running from God. And he's chasing us as a church all throughout history. And so I think submersing ourselves in that history, we can kind of see how God was there at that time and how he never lets his people go, and he guides them as a shepherd patiently, often patiently, throughout all different times. So even if, as many say now, we may be entering in a dark age of the church, we can look at other times, at least in our culture, in our era, we can look at other times when things were maybe a little bit brighter and a little bit easier. But we can also look at other times when there is very serious persecution, which is much, much worse than we have now. So it really can give us that strength, I think, looking at the history of how God has dealt with his people. The last point I just wanted to make is it's not over yet. We are all still seeing through a glass dimly, as they were then. There's never been a golden age of the history of the church, and I think this is where, we can preach against that idolatry that can happen when we take these people and elevate them to a place where they really don't deserve to be, and I don't think they would claim to be. Even these two individuals that we've heard from this morning had their flaws. They were in a flawed era. I believe John Chrysostom, even at the end of his life, was exiled. And because of certain theological controversies, and we read about them now, and they seem incredibly petty, in my opinion. But then also, they took things very seriously that maybe we don't take as seriously as now. But he ended up in exile, and there were a lot of problems that he faced, even with his fellow Christians at that time. So we don't want to put rose-colored glasses on it and look at these eras as anything beyond the sinful people who are trying their best to follow God, but falling many, many times. And so But at the same time, when, you know, we can look back at them and point fingers, I'm sure as a great cloud of witnesses, they're watching us and wondering what we're doing too in a lot of cases, and wondering what I'm doing in my own life. And so they can, so I think we're not there yet. We're still seeing through a glass darkly. We're still sinners that are on the way to the kingdom of heaven. But there is a golden age, and that's what this passage does point us to, and I think we can hope for and look forward to. And that's that time when, as saints, we are all gathered before the throne of God, that time we read about in Revelation 21, where all the tears and all the sorrow are finished, and we're all together in all tribes and tongues and the great diversity of the church in all time and place, and we're all gathered together, and we can see the Lord God face to face and be known even as we've been fully, and know even as we've been fully known. So let me pray as we close here. Father, we pray that you would be with us now as you've always been with your people, Lord. Rescue us from the times we've wandered off personally and collectively, and Lord, just patiently guide us, Lord. And we just look forward to that day when we will see you, we'll see everyone else who's come before us, who believed in you, and we'll all be together, and we'll know you as our Lord and Savior. In your name we pray, amen.